Good morning again. It's a great privilege to open the scriptures, and I pray that the Lord will bless Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. Stand with me as we read God's word together. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Remember that the overall purpose of this chapter was to encourage those Hebrew Christians and to encourage us to hold fast to Christ, to allow nothing to make us fearful, give up our faith, but to hold fast. Around the year 140 AD, a man named Marcion entered Rome. And among his other interesting false doctrines, he said that the Old Testament God was a God of wrath and actually a malevolent spirit whom he called a demiurge, and that the Jews were servants of that demiurge, that false deity, that lesser deity, and that the New Testament God was something completely different and that he could be encountered and loved and served without all of those devilish forms from the Old Testament. Marcion was the first that said quite boldly, let's split the Testaments. But of course, splitting the Testaments, he wound up with a very little New Testament because he wouldn't accept most of the epistles of Paul and most of the Gospels because they assumed the truth of the Old Testament. And so he was left with a very, very narrow Bible, a false gospel. The church condemned his views as heretical, and the Lord raised up many to oppose him because they understood something that, like this passage teaches us, Moses chose Christ. Moses chose the reproaches of Christ. Moses and Christ are not on two different teams. The law and the gospel are not opposed to each other, properly and biblically understood. Moses didn't teach salvation by works, whereas Jesus came teaching salvation by grace. The Old and the New Testament together set forth one deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us to God by his blood. And so any wedge, whether Marcion or new false prophets in Atlanta today, any wedge between Christ and Moses is very dangerous. It weakens our total witness in the world. It means we have a very small, if any, political, social morality. It means that much of what God has said we have to jettison. Especially, it means that the cross is lost. Because the Old Testament explains the cross. It gets the world ready for it. That the death of Jesus Christ was not, you know, love sacrificing in a sentimental sense. The death of Christ was a burnt offering for our sins. It was propitiation, satisfying the justice of God that was against us because of our sin. So when we drive wedges between Christ and Moses, it is extremely dangerous. It also, of course, interestingly enough, one doctrine in particular really is harmful, and that is the kingship of Christ. Because from the Old Testament, we understand a much fuller picture of what the reign of Christ means in terms of kings either bowing and confessing him or being crushed. That the nations as nations, not just individual men, but the nations as nations are his inheritance. Psalm 2, and those who will not repent will be ground to powder. And of course, one interesting thing in today's sexual ethics of what kind of Savior do we have? Do we have a Savior who leaves men with their lusts intact? Well, I'm really a born gay man, but you know, I live as a straight heterosexual married man. But you know, this is, or do we serve a King who actually renovates us and changes our heart desires and lusts toward godliness? So a lot is wrapped up in whether or not we, with Marcion, with others in our day, drive a wedge between Christ and Moses and try to separate the testaments as if they teach two different ways of salvation, two different standards of conduct, when in fact they do not. And our text this morning makes that extremely clear. One last thing as we study Moses, and first a few words about his parents in verse 23. Remember something. Remember on the Mount, and this to me, this forever settles it. I know, even going as I did to a fundamentalist Baptist high school that was very much wedded to the less dangerous, perhaps, dispensationalism, but nonetheless still erroneous. I remember coming across this in some of my first readings through the Bible and thinking, wait a minute. If Moses teaches a different way of salvation, why did Jesus choose him along with Elijah to stand with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and be a witness to his glory? I guess Jesus didn't get the memo. I guess he didn't know, oh, I'm inviting my mortal enemy here up to the Mount who really teaches salvation by law keeping. And yet, no. And in fact, when Peter suggested that we, if you will, separate the testaments, let me build three tabernacles. We've got Jesus, the law, the prophets, Elijah. A voice from heaven said, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. This is my beloved Son, and the law and the prophets bear witness to him. And of course, as Jesus told the Jews on that regard in John 5:47, he told the Jews, your problem is not that you believe the Old Testament. Remember what he told them? He said, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. So this passage before us is very important this morning, because not only does it arm us for the practical, hey, let's choose suffering for Christ if necessary rather than pleasure. It's a very pressing lesson, as we'll see. But it also deals with another thing that we're dealing with today. And that is a church that's still held in the grip in some places with this Marcionite error of separating the testaments as if Christ and Moses are the opposite. Well, Moses' parents didn't get that memo either, because notice in verse 23, it was by faith that they saw something striking about Moses. Now, that word translated beautiful, who knows what they saw? I mean, did they see this super intelligent looking baby looking at them thinking, you're going to throw me to the crocodiles? I doubt that's what's intended. Some have suggested they saw a glow that anticipated his glow on Mount Sinai. I doubt it. I doubt it. Because the emphasis here again is by faith. See, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, were part of that covenant family that believed God was going to deliver them. And they believed God's promise of a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, who was going to crush Satan's head, and they believed the Abrahamic covenant, and they believed that, hey, the 400 years that God said to Moses, Abraham in Genesis 15:22 and 23, that's almost over with. So maybe it was by faith that Amram said, now wait a minute, this baby here, this son, we're nearing the time of our deliverance, and maybe this is the one. I don't know if he thought that specifically or not, but the word would certainly, this is a proper child. This is a child worth saving, is the idea behind the word there. And he trusted God's promise, and he knew that it was wrong and that he must not jeopardize in any way legitimate means that God might use to fulfill that. So his parents did this by faith, and notice their faith made them fearless. Now again here, if people are going from door to door, which apparently they were, because remember Pharaoh, they hired the Egyptian midwives And so there were other people watching births. And it was a scary time. Those of you who've had babies, those of you who've had babies at home, those of you who've had babies in hospital, you've had a baby. And you're thinking, there's somebody, if this is a boy, they're going to come and get this child, and they're going to go throw him in the river. And Pharaoh has already told the Egyptian people, hey, any male child you see that's a Hebrew, go throw him in the Nile. That was no small thing on their part to say, we're going to keep him. And it was no small thing for them to put him in the basket on the Nile. Some people said, even Calvin, bless his heart, Calvin said, well, they lost their faith here. I don't think so. I think that was even more an act of faith. It's like, we can't contain this child anymore. God's not going to do a miracle, and the child never cry. So we're going to commit him even more into the hand of God and put him in this basket. They did all this by faith. They were fearless. Now again here, that lesson there at the end of verse 23 on not being afraid of the king's command, illegitimate, unjust, murderous as it was, would have been very relevant and challenging for these Hebrew Christians. What are you afraid of? They had the Romans, of course, possibly the Jewish leaders stirring up the Romans against them. We know from our study of this letter that they were facing another round of persecution. But the clear challenge is, do you remember Amram and Jochebed? They were slaves in Egypt. They were facing this juggernaut of Pharaoh and his armies and his commands. They weren't afraid. They undertook what they did. They tried to serve God to the best of their ability. They weren't afraid. And so, in fact, the apostle says to them, what about you? Are you afraid? Do you fear men's commands? Do you fear men's schemes? Because faith says, wait a minute, God is going to fulfill his promises. God is going to keep his word. And therefore, I'm supposed to fear him, as Isaiah would say later in chapter 8, let me be your fear. And as Jesus said, don't be afraid of men, fear me. Fear, men, what can men do? Men can kill you. Isn't that funny? So for us, that's like, the worst imaginable thing, to be killed. And yet here's Jesus, who would soon learn what it was like to be killed by the hands of men. He comes down from heaven and says, don't worry about dying. Don't be afraid of what any man can do to you. Be afraid of what God can do to you. That will, if you just think on that for a little bit, some months and years in your life, me too, that'll put some strength in our bones too. I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to be afraid. Of course the unbelieving world is, in the grips of fear. And God's haunting them. He's chasing them. Judgment is hounding their conscience. Of course they're going to be angry at righteousness and godly people who stand against the perversity of our day. There's nothing surprising here. The Sodomites have always beat down the door. This is always, but again, our response is what? We love our enemies, we do good, we pray for them, and we're not afraid. Because God is our fear. Take what our Lord Jesus said seriously. He said, don't be afraid of men. They can't really do anything to you. They can kill me. I'm going to carry 7 guns. Okay? Jesus said, don't be afraid of men. He said, be afraid of God. He's the one you need to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of another grasshopper. Don't be afraid of a tick. Don't be afraid of a dust mite who is threatening you. Be afraid of God and adore him and love him. And then it gives boldness in standing for him. And of course, that reminds me, during this time period, soon thereafter, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, one of the earliest martyrs of the church, you may remember, he had to be close to 100 years old. Based on his testimony, perhaps older. He had sat at the feet of John the apostle. And so he had been taught by one of the apostles, and in one of the rounds of Roman persecution around the year 170, 175, the Roman governor said, hey, let's bring Polycarp here, and said, Polycarp, you got to curse the name of Jesus. He's an old man. He's 100 years old. And they threatened him, Polycarp, I'm not going to do it. Old man, what? Old man, don't. We're going to kill you. The Christians to the lions. Look at the blood that's already out there. Polycarp, come on, just worship the emperor, burn some incense to the emperor, and curse your Christ. And Polycarp just looked at him and says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. I will not deny him now. And they threw him to the lions. And he was 100 years old. See, that's what this is what the apostle is trying to. When you believe God's promise, when you believe God's word, that God's not going to let anything happen to me in this life or in any life. He's not going to let anything happen to me that's going to thwart, overturn, get in the way of Him fulfilling His purposes for me. And I don't know them, but He does. And see, the problem is we think we know what's best for us. We think we know what His purposes for us are. So we hold on to things and won't let them go and get fearful and say, well, I've got to have this and I've got to be like that and I've got to go here and I've got to have this person and this has got to be like this. And God says, you don't know the plan. I know the plan. You don't know the plan. So trust me. So Amram and Jochebed, we don't know the plan. We don't know what God's going to do with Moses. He got that name later, obviously. We don't know what He's going to do with our son, but we know we're not going to kill him. We know we're not going to give him over to the hand of butchers, and we're not going to be afraid. We're going to obey God. We're going to fear Him. Is that us? Who do you fear? If somebody was to ask you, and you were to give an honest answer, what do you fear? Do you fear, oh, what is that ache in my upper quadrant that I get particularly in the mornings? That could be the big one. Do you fear your husband and that he's going to mistreat you, or your wife, that she's not going to be what you want her to be, your parents not having enough money? What are we afraid of? See, all of the things that we're afraid of are our masters. And so they drive us to horrible ends, horrible decisions. When God's our fear, we put our baby in a basket on the Nile River and say, God, we can't kill him, we can't keep him. We're going to give him back to you. He was yours anyway. And God says, okay, I got this. I'm going to deliver my people through this baby that you put in this basket on the river by faith. God always honors those who honor Him. Now, in addition to this, in terms of no wedge, obviously, notice Moses here as he grew up. And Moses with Abraham are the two biggest... Odd that the apostle didn't think Moses was against Christ, isn't it? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's interesting. So Moses, he's about 40. This is referring to about 40. He makes a mature, deliberate decision. My guess is I don't get a lot of my understanding of Moses from the movie The Ten Commandments, even though I might enjoy that movie. I don't get it because it's conflated with a lot of different things. But Moses undoubtedly continued to see his family. He was Prince of Egypt. He knew who he was. My guess is when he was at the breast, his mother, even though Moses was just a baby, obviously, was giving him lessons, and those seeds grew. He probably saw them more as he was older. And he didn't just go out one morning and say, hey, you're beating up this guy over here. That's not right. I'm going to kill you. I'm the Prince of Egypt. Why would he even do this? Why would he even care about slaves? Unless he knew, wait a minute, these are my people. And Moses did not need a calculator to know that about 390 years had passed since what God said to Abraham. And God said about 400 years are going to pass, and then I would deliver my people. And so Moses is probably thinking the whole time, hey, this could be me. Here, who better than I positioned to bring deliverance to my people? But he reached a point, a deliberate decision he had to make. And that is, he wouldn't be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. Now that's remarkable, because as Pharaoh's daughter, he was, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, that would have made him at least a first cousin to the son of Amun-Ra. Okay, Moses would have been looked at as a little deity himself in terms of Egyptian theology and mythology. And yet Moses said, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to refuse to be called that anymore. It was a deliberate decision. By the way, I think it's important for us, and you young people especially here, this is the reason many of us make little progress or slow progress in our faith, and that is we're not deliberate. We're not resolved, or if we make resolutions, we don't keep them. Moses had to make a clear choice. Who am I going to identify with? Some of you need to make, is it going to be the world? Is it going to be I got to have a girlfriend? Is it going to be self-image? Is it going to be somebody who's a closet? Whatever. You know, this sin that I can't give this up. I can't go all the way. And Elijah would say to us, Moses would say to us, when are you going to decide? Because you're not going to make much progress in this life and much progress and growth in Christ unless we say, I've decided to follow Jesus. And I'm going to give myself to Him completely here. And so that means I'm going to resolve then that I may have to give up certain things. I may have to give up certain people. If we're younger especially, I may have to give up certain notions that I have to have this to be happy. No, Moses looked at that. And notice what he chose instead there. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Isn't that a singular choice Moses made? Pharaoh's daughter, court life, riches galore. According to Josephus, Philo, and some Egyptian monuments, Moses was also a great general, and he conquered Ethiopia and put down a revolt there. Moses was a great man. He probably would have been the next Pharaoh. And yet he looked at that. I got these riches. I've got this destiny in Egypt. I've got this family. And he says, no, I'm going to reject that. I want trouble instead. I want affliction. Can you imagine that? I mean, young people, do you want two bowls of ice cream or do you want a huge spanking? Oh, I don't know. Spanking sounds good. I mean, two bowls of ice cream, that's no good. Or a little older decision, do I want the health that I would really, really want, the job that I would really, really want, that I think would make me happy? Or would I choose, God says, no, I might give you that, but I'm going to give you a cancer, I'm going to give you something else, or a job loss, but I'm going to show myself to you in ways over here that I'll never show over here if you treat me like I'm the store clerk at Baskin-Robbins. If you insist on having to order your flavor, life has to look like this, I have to have this in order to be happy, then you're going to miss out on this and all that I would show you of myself, my power, my glory, my grace, my love, my nearness, because I've made you to be satisfied with me, not to be satisfied when you get the flavor you want. See, we're all, even as Christians in this land, we are so deceived. It's like we took the wrong pill. That in our culture, you can have your best life now. You can have it on your terms. That's part of the American birthright. I should have the life I want, the job I want, the identity I want, the sex I want. I should have what I want. And God says, well, you go have your flavor all you want, but I'm not going to give you me. I'm going to give you me when, like Moses, you look at all that and say, now, wait a minute. Now, notice, by the way, notice the honesty of Scripture there in verse 25, to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Let's be honest about this thing. If sin were no fun, people wouldn't be lining up by the scads to do it, would they? Of course, sin has a certain appeal to it, the temptations of the flesh. If getting busted up, blind, staggering, drunk on alcohol was no fun, nobody would ever do it. I mean, can you imagine? Everybody line up over here. We're going to all drink castor oil until we throw up. That line is short, okay? There is nobody over there in that line. But if you say over here, everybody come over here and drink whiskey and scotch and beer and mix them all together and look at pretty girls while you're doing it. I want to go over there. I mean, the flesh likes nothing more. This is why it's so sad about our... Because with young people, we used to tell them as adults, well, you can't do that because you're young. You don't need a boyfriend or girlfriend right now because, one, you can't provide for them, and two, all that's going to do is set you up to fornicate without responsibility. And now, of course, what we do is we say, we're doing that behind the scenes, so we can't tell them. They can't do it. So now we just make it easier and pass out stuff at school that'll reduce the consequences of it enough. See, we've totally lost any sense. We don't have any moral resolve left. I mean, can you imagine here that girls at 16, at 14, can be given pills that would end a pregnancy and their parents never know? You can't drink until you're 21. I mean, it's amazing. The choices that we make and the slavery that we choose when we say, I've got to have life on my terms. I've got to have life on my terms. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart and send leanness to your soul. Moses here looked at all that and said, all that pleasure, he got all the girls he wanted. I mean, you've seen the old Egyptian movies, the dancing girls and the, you know, Nile bathing, all those great things. Moses can have all that. All his. Nobody would even bat an eye, Moses. You can have 10 girls if you want them. He says, you know what? I think I'll choose decapitation to the flesh so that I can have Christ. I think I'll choose affliction with God's people. Oh, what a choice, God's people. Some of us are afraid if we're out in public, and some of us, and I confess, I had occasions of this in my early life as well. I was almost embarrassed to be identified as a Christian when you're in college or at school because, and here's Moses saying, I want to be identified with those slaves. Moses, man, you've got on the Pharaoh's, you know, piece of hair that goes down like this. You've got the scepter thing. You've got the chariot. You've got, Moses said, I want to be a slave. I'm going to throw in, because, what, now why? It's obviously by faith. So, listen to me. Faith shows you that what the world says is the reality. It's all fake news. Okay, the pleasures may be there, but they're temporary. They're passing. You wake up from them. They don't permanently satisfy. And then you go to hell and pay for them forever for your rebellion against God. But instead, God's made promises. Moses believed those. Wait a minute. God's made promises to my people that he's going to deliver us. They're slaves. They have nothing. They're skin and bones. They're more like corpses walking around through the sand than they are human beings. And they're beaten. And many of them have got, you know, the marks of the beating all over them. And Moses said, I choose that. I want that. Deliberate, non-whimsical, weighing everything carefully, I choose suffering over fleeting, passing pleasures. Now notice here, I want to bring it out again to build it up. Moses didn't say, boy, all those Egyptian girls, boy, I could have, that would just be terrible. Oh, there's pleasure in that. I mean, the flesh says, oh, yeah, that would be great. Be known as the great man in Egypt. Oh, yeah. Have my name on the obelisk. I'd like to have my face on the Sphinx. That'd be great. I want to be known. Moses said, you know what? I have to sell my soul to get that. I have to sell my birthright. I have to give up God's promises to get that. So I'm not going to do it. I choose affliction. I choose hardship. And why? Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now some commentators, including some conservative ones, just really balk over this and say there's no way that Moses could have been so specifically Christ-centered. Well, I mean, Christ, the Messiah, I mean, he certainly knew that word. He didn't know the things about the Lord Jesus that we know now. But Jesus said in John 8:56 that Abraham looked forward and he rejoiced to see my day. And that's from our own mouth. Moses stood there with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration and he didn't say, now who are you? Okay. He knew because he believed Genesis 3:15. He believed the promise to Abraham. He remembered that day when God symbolically put Abraham into a bit of a sleep and then he split some pieces apart of the sacrifice and God himself passed between them. Even more, he knew the story of what happened on Moriah. When God told Abraham, go sacrifice Isaac, and Isaac lays there as the victim, like Christ, and God provides a scapegoat, a ram in the thicket, to, oh, substitutionary atonement. They believed these things. The believers among them believed it. They believed it. So Moses knew at some level, I'm choosing this affliction. I'm suffering for Christ, for the Messiah who is to come, for his people, for his kingdom. And that is what motivated him. The word here, esteem, is interesting. It's a difficult idea here to translate, but basically it's a controlling predilection, a controlling idea. Let's say it like this, Christ before everything else. It's a conscious decision. Moses said, I've reached age. I've had all the learning of Egypt. I've heard both sides of this thing, so to speak. And so I'm choosing Christ. I'm all in for him, for me to live is Christ. How did Moses get there? That's a lot to forsake. All the pleasures of Egypt, all the pleasures of sin. How did he get there? Well, it was in his thoughts first. He thought about God's promises. and he meditated on them. And the more he thought about God's promises, his affections went there because Moses learned already what Jesus would later say, and that is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he esteemed that reproach for Christ. And of course, if you've read any of the martyrs' stories, and you're like, how in the world? I mean, here, Polycarp, why don't you just like cross your fingers? I mean, you're an old man. You've served Jesus your whole life. Don't you want to, you know, Blandina, they, you know, 14-year-old slave girl, they've already mutilated you and done unspeakable things to you in your body. And you just keep saying, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not deny him. And again, slaves and their mistresses holding hands together, men willing to have their lives ended and their wives coming to visit them in prison saying, do not give up, do not deny Christ, lay down your life for him no matter what. Where does this? It's a deliberate, conscious, everything the world has to offer is a fleeting pleasure at best. God offers us his promises. He offers us his son. He offers us everlasting life. And notice at the end of verse 26, how did Moses do this? He looked to the reward. Now, I want to make something real clear about the last part of verse 26. And mark this in your margins if you have room. The verb tense here is imperfect, which means he didn't look just one time. He kept looking. He kept looking. He kept looking. That's part of our problem. We got iPhone attention spans, okay? And it's got to be new and glamorous, and we don't. Moses just kept looking at the reward. Now, what reward could God? I mean, Moses knew what had come heretofore. He knew about Abraham looking for God's city, which had foundations. He knew that God had promised him an everlasting kingdom. He kept looking at it. Until, in some respects, listen to me, it became more real to Moses than what he saw in Egypt. And by the way, that's what happens. Talk to the older believers, and you wonder, why are they not moved by all the craziness of our culture? Why do the older ones, you know, when you hear the perversity around us and the blasphemy, they don't adopt it? Why is that? Because they hopefully have been looking at the reward long enough of life with God forever, forgiveness of sins, the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God, and thinking, that's where I'm going. God's going to take care of me on earth. I'm not, you know, think whatever happens to me, that's in God's hands. But what I'm looking at is the reward that God has promised. Now, some people, this is where we've blown in the evangelical world. A lot of people say, oh no, reward, that's so sub-biblical. If you're looking at a reward, that must mean you're like a mercenary and don't believe in grace anymore. And I think a lot of evangelicals have got the idea that everybody's going to get a trophy. And so you can compromise as much as you want to with the world, but as long as you said some magic words, you're going to get a trophy. As long as you walk the aisle, you're going to get a trophy. But if that's the case, then why did Jesus tell all those parables about the talents of 1, 3, and 5, and 3, 5, and 10? And why did he talk about, I'm going on a far country, occupy till I come? Why did he tell, except to say, if I've given you much, I want you to do much with it. And Moses realized, wait a minute, I've got this influence, this power, and this education. I'm going to give it all to the cause of the slaves, my people, the covenant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to forsake the world. Now let me ask you a question. Where have you given your best? And I ask myself the same question. We're preaching to ourselves here. We're not preaching at or to anybody in particular, but I mean, there ought to be that. We'll sing 281 here. You know, a countless host streams in through gates of pearl. Do you believe that's going to happen? If you don't, you're signing yourself up for a lot of compromise in this life. You may be saved, but it'll be with fire. And that means you'll barely make it by the skin of your teeth, and your works will be burned up. Yeah, you'll be there, and you'll be happy. But see, there's a little bit more for the disciple than, glad I'm not in the hot place. There's a little bit more for the disciple of Christ, and glad I'm not in hell. It's, I don't want to offer to my Lord that which costs me nothing. I want to take up the cross. I want to know my Savior. Maybe it's his mama. Maybe that's all he's called me to do, is to raise these 3, 4, 8, 20 children to love the Lord and fear Him and to see a mama who does her job every day with a cheerful spirit by the power of God. And I have to fall on my face to get that power and get up. That's great. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Moses here, he's looking at the reward. Not, well, does that mean salvation's by works? Of course not. But what it does mean is that when God gives us this treasure of grace, what does He say? Hide it under a bushel and everything will be okay. No, He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So don't aim for little. Don't aim for little. Remember Moses. I don't know how Moses thought this was all going to turn out. But he made that decision. And of course, he had to get knocked in the teeth for 40 years because he tried to take this thing into his own hands. And so God says, I'm going to use you, but I'm going to break you first. Because you're way too filled with yourself. And way too filled with, I can do this. And you can't. I'm going to do this. But Moses here, I'm all in for Christ. I'm all in. And of course, for these Hebrew believers, oh, thanks a lot. Okay, you've just told us what our responsibility is. We're supposed to do with Moses and forsake the passing pleasures of sin, and we're supposed to throw in for Christ. Well, yeah. Do we not need to hear that? I certainly need to hear it. In our day and age, everybody settles for mediocrity. A lot of times. I mean, I know we hear a lot about, you know, working. You know, it's funny, too, what people shoot for. People go to the gym and, you know, work out 10, 20, 30, 40 hours a week with a Superman complex. You know, even believers. But you talk about, well, let's spend some time in prayer. I got to go to the gym. Be really careful that you haven't taken a talent that Jesus has given you and you've buried it in the ground and you're making all kinds of excuses. Like, well, I really want to do this. Moses looked at that and said, fleeting pleasures. Let's get our priorities straight. Let's serve the Lord Christ. Let's be devoted to Him. And notice how he did this, and we'll conclude with this. He says he did it by faith. So this is not, okay, I feel guilty. If that's all this is, none of us is going to make any changes toward Christ. None of us is going to make any real growth. And God's will, by the way, is for everybody here who knows the Lord Jesus to bear much fruit. Much fruit. Not wrinkled grapes, but clusters. Much fruit. In His own time, in His own way, and fruit's here. It seems like we have to be deliberate. Okay, I'm going to, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. and we're going to be transformed by that. I don't know what it'll be like to see angels and to hear the heavenly choir and maybe even find yourself singing at part times and enjoying that and looking around and seeing Moses and Elijah, because there's no wedge between Jesus and Moses, between the Old and New Testaments. It's going to be wonderful. That's the reward. Keep looking at it. Keep looking at it. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. I know a brother, not in this church, but I know a brother who, you know, he's had a lot of health issues, but every time I see him, he's smiling. Yeah, I know where I'm going. That's what I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. I know what's coming. How do you know? Well, when you believe upon the Lord Jesus, God opens your eyes. And it's kind of like Stephen. Remember when he was being stoned and God parted the heavens for him and he saw Jesus standing to greet him? In some respects, that's what faith does for us. Now, granted, it's not literal at this point. I don't think for most of us it's literal. But we know what Christ is doing. We know where he is. We know that we are going to meet him and to hear his well done. Are you looking at that? Did you look at it at all this week? Because, boy, I tell you what, if we don't look at that reward, pretty soon our soul starts looking like this, doesn't it? We start looking like Hebrew slaves. Oh, the burden's heavy. I don't know if I can go another step. I can't pray. I'm too tired. I can't read the Bible. I believe in Jesus, but I just can't look up. I'm too weak. Kids, yeah, just go be quiet. Just go watch a movie. Go look at your phone. Okay. We start living like Egyptian slaves. But Moses, isn't it odd? It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and yet we have notable examples that they sometimes do. And here's Moses, who has everything. And he says, you know what? Gouge out my eyes. I'm going to look at the reward that God has promised to us in his covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's what I'm going to look at. And that changed everything. And for these believers, guys, you're going to be asked maybe to lay down your life. How are you going to do it? How are you going to be like Polycarp? How are you going to be like little Blandina? How are you going to be like others in the history of the church who have died? You got to keep looking at the reward, God's promise, and embrace that by faith. Now, one last thought, and that is, you must come to Christ first, because unless you have eyes to see, this is all just going to frustrate you. What is he talking about? You can't see things that aren't there. Seeing is believing. Wait a minute, if what he's saying is true, then a word is worth 1,000 pictures. Not a picture is worth 1,000 words. Yeah, that's, I believe the first one. One word from God is worth 10 million pictures. Wait a minute, how do you get those eyes? Well, I can only tell you what Jesus told Nicodemus, because Nicodemus had that same issue, and Jesus looked at him and said, you have to be born again. God has to give you eyes to see these things. You can't see them through your parents. It's not enough, young people, if your parents see these things, because then you're going to grow up and be like, man, but the world is over here, and I know my parents, and I love my parents, and I don't want to dishonor them, but I can't see what they see. And there's a reason why. Sometimes when we're young, we can't see what our parents seem to be able to see. And that is because we don't have eyes yet. And I encourage you and I call upon you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, heal my eyes. Heal my heart. I'm like old Bartimaeus. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Take away my blindness. Take away my love for this world. Take away my fear of man. Take away my love for me. And give me a heart so that for me to choose affliction, if it means I get you, to esteem you, by looking at the reward, even if I get suffering and hardship, is worth more than any of the passing pleasures of sin. Every age of the church reaches that same point. There's nothing new. I mean, Jesus said, if anybody will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I invite you to come. And maybe you are coming, and you just need renewal, and you come back to him and say, Lord, we get pink eye. Lord, I got world eye, okay? World eye is kind of like clouded me over. You know, you get that little filmy thing, and you're like, yeah, I see people out there, but they're like walking around. Lord, I've got that world film. Oh, I can heal that. And he will come to him, ask him, confess it. Now, one last. I realize our none of us are living in a big drama, kind of big spotlight place like Moses was. And so because we're not, it's easy to read a passage like this. I mean, yeah, I appreciate that. And that's great. I'm glad Moses did that. And I know Chris is real worked up about it as usual. But I just got a real like simple life and I just go do my thing. And I don't really have a lot going on or maybe I do, but it's just real small and local and my home, work, whatever. Please remember something. Every age has its own battles to fight in God's providence. Our age is not Moses' age. Moses had his own battles. God's people then had their own battles. Here's the temptation that comes to us, one of them, in our age. It doesn't matter. Nobody's watching. Just find your pleasure. Find your entertainment. You've done your job. You've made your money. Nobody cares. Isn't that what one thing Satan came to the Lord Jesus? Hey, nobody's caring about you. Throw yourself down from the temple. Do something so that everybody will recognize your claims. Because there's this great fear that my life doesn't count. But what? Listen to me. The God who made all kind of creatures in the bottom of the sea that nobody ever sees but himself. The God who does things in the heavens that we send out our telescopes and they take pictures of things. You know, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.